Maybe it'll fall right at a dramatic moment. Nope. Sorry. I'm going to leave it. does that bother anybody that it's sitting there? Does that make anybody a little crazy? Or can... No? Okay, we're good. Probably bothers me more than anybody else at this point. So, why don't you don't have to get up and move anywhere, but why don't you next to your neighbor say something kind or loving or encouraging quick, and I'll be right back. This has nothing to do with anything at all, but apparently one of the Family Night kids thought this was a wishing well, so I just thought that was fun. So there's a penny or something down in there. So next person to get baptized, I guess, gets a penny for the effort. I don't know. Gary Carr tells the story of Chippy the parakeet. Chippy never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage, singing a song into the air, and the next second, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. His problem began when his owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum. She had stuck the nozzle in to suck up the seeds and the feathers and the droppings at the bottom of the cage when the telephone nearby rang. Instinctively, obviously, the owner turned to pick it up and in the process dropped the vacuum. And before she even knew it, whoop, Chippy got sucked up. I'm sure that was exactly the noise that it made. But she gasped, dropped the phone, shut off the vacuum, and with her heart in her mouth, she unzipped the bag. And there was Chippy, alive but stunned, covered with heavy gray dust. And so she grabbed him, rushed to the bathroom, turned on the faucet full blast, and held Chippy under the water. Power washing him clean. Then it dawned on her that Chippy was now soaking wet and shivering. So she did what any compassionate pet owner would do. She turns on the hairdryer and blasts him with hot air. Did Chippy survive? Yes, but he doesn't sing quite as much anymore. He sits and stares a lot. And it's not hard to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. It's enough to steal the heart from, it's enough to steal the song from any stout heart. I used to have birds when I was little. We don't have them at my house because they're not fun. So, but anyway, I wouldn't vacuum one up probably though. But sucked in, washed up, and blown over. Some of us maybe feel that way at times, I think, where it just feels like things just pile on top of each other. And it is enough, I think, to steal the song from anyone's heart. And maybe you know someone that that's happened to in a dramatic way. Thank you for picking this up. Who was that did that? Oh, I appreciate that. Sorry. Was I saying something? Anyway. We maybe know somebody like that, right? That as a child or a youth, they were really excited about life and joyful. Then something significant happens in their world, and they're not quite the same person, right? They've lost some of that skip in their step. They've lost some of that joy. Maybe even as an adult, you've seen someone go through something like Chippy, where they feel like they've been sucked up, washed up, or whatever it was, sucked in, washed up, and blown over. And it can happen, I think, to anyone. I think it's depending upon circumstances, situations, It can happen to anyone. Life circumstances where we just seem to get a little less joy out of life, where we just maybe even just seem to float through life. And really, I think that that's what we're talking about this morning as we work through this story, as we work through Mark chapter 4 in just a minute here. I think it's just such a big part of God's great rescue plan, right, is fitting in and connecting all of the dots to see how is God going to work through these situations and how he's going to make it accomplished. And the story we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles and have glanced at the story, you probably are like, well, I know this story, right? I've heard this story, sermons and different things like that. And if nothing from some, you know, if nothing else, I hope from my sermons, one thing that you're learning is that we should never assume that we know what's going on in a story. We should never assume, well, I've heard this so many times before, that, and there's nothing new I can get out of it, or there's nothing different I can get out of it. And I would say this morning, especially as I've worked through it this week, I realized that the point that I've always taken from it, and the point that I, you know, and I think we teach kids differently than we teach adults just because of their understanding, but the way I was always presented this story is different than I think the main point of what God's trying to teach us through this and what Jesus is ultimately trying to reveal to us as well. And so as we continue through this sermon series, this God's Great Rescue Plan and what we're looking at, we're starting to see more and more how Jesus is going to reveal who he is and the purpose that he has and how he is the fit and how he is the answer to God's Great Rescue Plan. And so we're going to walk through that, and we're going to work through that, and we're going to see that, you know, we've seen Jesus for the last few weeks since Christmas, and we've walked through these events and these stories and what Jesus has done, but we're going to see really very clearly that Jesus is more than they ever expected, more than the Jews ever expected, more than the disciples around him ever expected, and more, and especially if we don't have a great background in the Bible, more than maybe we expect when we come to the pages of the Bible, when we come to the pages of history. And so if you got your Bibles, Mark chapter 4, before we read anything yet, though, just to kind of give you a little bit of context, basically, Jesus is teaching, and because of the crowd and because of the situation, they're by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus gets into a nearby boat, and he just kind of floats, you know, gets a little bit out of the way offshore, just so he can see and interact with more of the crowd and speak to more of the crowd rather than being on shore and kind of being stuck there. This gives him more of a breath, and it's just practical in a lot of ways. But he's in this boat and teaching these parables, and a lot of the parables have to do with what they understand in that culture, the agricultural kind of things, where we talk about the parable of the soils. Anyway, it has to do with agriculture and all that fun stuff. So, no, there's different things that he's talking about, and he's explaining something, again, just putting it in context, but he's using parables. I guess that's my main point. And we see why he uses parables. If we start in verse 33, again, Mark chapter 4, this is what he does with parables. It says, "With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." And we just saw that in Mark chapter, earlier in Mark chapter 4, him explaining the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. That's the word I was trying to say. And he explains to the disciples what it means. And so he's separating out this group of individuals, this group of men, as a unique group. And I think that's important for us as we read this story to understand that these are the disciples. And that's who's around him when we go into the next few pages. But one of the interesting things I think for us to hold on to as we understand the parables that Jesus is using here, because they're not immediately clear to us either, is that while we work through parables, while we wrestle with them, while we hopefully spend time praying about it, maybe discussing it in like a Sunday school class or over coffee with other Christians, that the purpose behind a parable is not just that we learn and understand, but that we find ways to lean in to the relationship that we have with God. And so if nothing else, through a parable, through our studies through this morning as well, my hope is that we lean a little bit more into what God is doing and what God's trying to accomplish in our lives. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to jump into that story in just a second. Hold on. All right, hopefully this is better than a couple weeks ago. I apologize. That's gross. You guys are really patient with me. I appreciate that. All right, 35 and 36. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him, Jesus, with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Okay, the words that stick out to me immediately, and that's one of my favorite things about studying the Bible, is what sticks out to me and what sticks out to us when we read it, and then trying to understand what that means. The first thing that sticks out is the words, just as he was. My understanding and study of it shows that that's basically just, they just took off, right? There wasn't a preparation, there wasn't a plan, this is an impromptu kind of a thing. You know, he basically took, you know, Jesus with the shirt on his own back, and they took off. And that seems to be kind of an odd thing to focus on and emphasize, but I think one of the most important things from that is, as much as the story is about Jesus, because it is about Jesus, right? Really, the whole Bible's about Jesus. But what's more important is that we have to understand there's a context here, right? They are on a boat. They are in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are all there. And what's going on around Jesus is almost just as important as what Jesus does at the end of the story, which is obviously very important as well. But we know, again, that he's in a boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee, which is a significant, a decent-sized sea. It's, 8 miles wide, 13 miles long, and gets down to about 150 feet deep. And I don't know if that means anything to you, but that seems pretty big to me, I guess. So it's a decent size. And the way it's situated is that, again, as we keep reading the story, and most of us probably know what's going to happen, it's not unusual for weather patterns to change very quickly on the sea because of where it's situated. And I read about it, and I don't understand it entirely. I just believe them and say, yeah, that's how it is. So things change quickly on the sea. Storms come up. They're violent. They're sudden. They're quick, and all these kinds of things. And so that's an important context of what's going on. Another important piece, again, I think that we can draw from that is that we remember who's with him, right? The disciples are with Jesus on this boat. Well, who are the disciples, right? Well, there's a tax collector, and there's a zealot who's basically kind of almost a military figure in some ways. But there's also a bunch of fishermen, right? There's a bunch of fishermen hanging out with Jesus, and they're on this boat as well. And they actually are fishermen that fish this sea, if not all the time, consistent, regularly, right? And so we should know that they're some of the people on this boat. And that's a significant part to understanding the story as well. And so there's Jesus, these fishermen, all these other, you know, a few other disciples, and they're hanging out on this boat, and they're going across the sea in the evening and, you know, at night kind of a thing. And this is what happens. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, right? So there's water already coming into the boat. This to me, from Robert Munger, I thought helped me understand what was kind of going on. It says this. This is a guy that was on a boat and kind of his first time out on a boat, on a vessel. He says this. He says, it was fast approaching midnight. As I made my final rounds on deck, everything I saw brought on physical terror. The lights of the ship reflected only a few feet out over the water, and each wave became visible only as it reared to crash. More than once, he thought, what if I were washed overboard while making my rounds? No one would even know. I would be lost forever in a violent, angry sea. The possibility of death was enough to focus my mind. But almost as terrifying as drowning was the fear of falling into darkness and death all alone. No one to see, no one to hear, no one to report. The blotting out of life, caught, trapped, right there in the eye of the storm. And that's probably, with the reaction that we're going to see in just a second, that's probably how the disciples feel. You know, they're even though they're together, there's a loneliness. Even though they're all there kind of in that same boat or multiple boats there, there's a fear because this water is filling up this boat, and there's a fear of life. There's a physical terror inside each of them. And so, again, and I would say especially because there's some fishermen on board, their reaction points to this being a really, really significant storm. This isn't just some, you know, waves are splashing and crashing, a little bit, a little rain, that kind of thing. This is a significant storm if the fishermen on board are reacting the same way. And so we see their response in verse 38. They say, this is what happened. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they, the disciples, awoke Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Right? The response is rather interesting, right? Their words come as kind of harsh and critical of Jesus. Why don't you care? Do you not care, Jesus? Kind of a thing. And we are so, you know, quick, and I'm really quick about that too, about saying, why, you know, you don't get it, guys, right? Why are the disciples so harsh, and why don't they, you know, just trust that Jesus is going to take care of it? Obviously, we have a much different perspective than they do at this point in time, obviously. But I get it, though, too. The emotions that are there are just so real and raw for them, right? That they're, it's so hard to use logic when things are emotional. It's so hard to battle through and overcome what's going on inside of us when everything around us is crazy and chaotic. And so I get what, you know, why they'd respond that way. But at the same time, you know, we see this very human side of Jesus as well, right? The fact that he's asleep in this probably terrible, horrific storm, that Jesus is able to sleep must mean that he is just completely exhausted, right? And you can imagine that, you know, as he's being tugged and pulled and pushed and prodded and asked of all these things, that he would be just completely exhausted. And so we see a very human side of the disciples because of their response to what's going on around him, but we also see a very human side of Jesus as well. But they also see, again, that Jesus is going to respond in such a way that kind of connects all of this together and reveals not only who Jesus is in his humanity, the disciples and their humanity, but also Jesus' role and how he fits into those kind of things. And his response, I think, fits something just so important for us to understand, again, in terms of God's great rescue plan. And before I read his response, and I know most of us probably know his response, but before I read verse 39, I want us to remember the imagery of the sea, right? As we've read through the Old Testament into the New Testament, I know I've mentioned it a couple times, but the sea is an important image in the Bible. And the sea usually is tied to this idea of chaos and turmoil. And you can see why from this story, why they would have that imagery being, the sea being an image of chaos and turmoil. So when we read the poetry, the Psalms, some of the prophets, even back in Genesis 1, I think, it talks about the sea. We see this image of chaos and turmoil. And so when we see the image of the sea, it just fits so well into this story. But then when we jump to Revelation, when we look at the book of Revelation, and I didn't write down the verse or the reference right offhand, I think it's around 20 or 21, but it talks about this, the sea being so flat and so calm and so impacted that it looks like glass, right? And so this contrast being made in Revelation, saying that the sea has normally been for these people in the first century, in the Jewish history, in the Israelite history, of being chaos and turmoil, and Jesus or God is going to make it and accomplish something that is makes it completely calm and flat and glass-like. Now, when we bring this image to light and when we see what Jesus does and accomplishes, we can see how the two fit together perfectly well, at least for me they do. It says in verse 39, "When Jesus awoke," and Jesus awoke, "and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Right? Peace, be still. And most of us have heard this story. We're like, okay, yeah, that's fine. Let's keep going. But we miss how awesome that is. Right? To be able to just speak and just be able to have the storm and the world, the chaos and the turmoil, the water filling the boat and just stopping. Last week or so, I was on my way. I had the kids and we were driving, I think, home from Rushville in a basketball game or something. And I had a little one yelling at me, and I won't tell you which one. You'll figure it out. But hollering at me saying, "Frozen! Daddy, frozen!" And apparently she, so you know who it is, she wanted to listen to the Frozen soundtrack, which, you know, for the millionth time, I'm actually still okay with. I actually kind of like their song still. But I was talking to one of her brothers, and so I told her, you know, "You just got to wait, Eden. I'll get it out in a minute and take care of it." But she kept yelling, and her louds got more, or her screams got more frequent and much louder, more demanding. And finally, I just said her name very loud and very, you know, almost harsh, but all I said was her name. And she stopped. And I was just amazed that, you know, all I had to do was say her name and she stopped. That, you know, that to me, and the fact that it, I remember it and it sticks out to me just show, goes to show you that that doesn't happen very often for me, that I can just say a word and they stop. But, you know, it's so hard to get a three-year-old to listen, right? To get to you, to get a three-year-old or a two-year-old or even a, you know, 13-year-old to get you, to get to you, them to do what you want them to do. But to be able to say two words, basically the peace be still, that's two words that Jesus used. And he stops the wind and the waves, right? And if you think, and if you don't, again, if you don't think that that's significant, I encourage you to come on Wednesday nights, especially around a holiday, and you go ahead and try to control and tell those kids to stop or to, you know, do what they're supposed to do. Because, right, anyway, and kids are probably not even as uncontrollable as the wind and the waves. Anyway, I think you get my point. So there's this great calm, right? And then Jesus calms the storm, but then he directs his attention back at the disciples, and he says this. He says to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" So we see the rebuke of Jesus. We see him put them kind of in their place. Why are you afraid? And then he mentions faith. Why don't you have faith? And the disciples should, you know, they've seen all of these things that Jesus has done. He's been healing, he's been driving out demons, he's been teaching and explaining things. And so the disciples should have probably expected a certain thing. But then at the same time, you know, we can't be too hard on them because we're the same way, right? Jesus could say those exact same words to all of us, probably on a daily basis a lot of times. Because we do respond because we're afraid. Or we don't respond, I guess, maybe because we're afraid. We don't say something. We don't step out. We don't interact in a certain way because we are afraid. And that lack of faith is a tough one because, you know, we want to say we have faith, but then at the same time, do our actions follow up? Faith is this idea of believe and trust. Yes, we believe God can do anything, but we also, to be faithful, have to trust. We have to do something with that faith, with that belief, to be able to make it foundational and to make it move forward as well. And so I just think of myself, and I think of myself being in that storm, I would have reacted the same way as the disciples. In fact, I don't know if I would have been coherent enough to be able to say things to the disciples at that point. I probably would just be running around screaming, I'm guessing, at that point. Or I'd be curled up, and actually I'd probably be in the fetal position somewhere. It's probably what I'd be doing, but... You know, but even in our lives, these rebukes and these words that Jesus gives to them can be ones for us as well. Because of the way we make choices with relationships, the way we make choices with money, the way we make choices with, our careers or day-to-day things or just whatever, we don't exercise our faith in the way that God, I think, has called a lot of us to do, or called all of us to do, really. But the interesting thing is, when Jesus says, why are you so afraid? You would assume that the disciples would respond, be like, oh, we shouldn't have been afraid, right? Jesus, we got it all wrong. What happened here? But their response isn't what we probably expected. Their response isn't less fear. In fact, it says in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the way and the sea obey him? So they have greater fear because of what Jesus is able to do in controlling the winds and the waves. And I think the important part of this question is, who is this, right? They basically ask, who is this? And who is this? It's an identity question, a question of who Jesus is. Because in the first century world, Jewish people in the first century world, the only person or the only being that could control weather patterns and the wind and the waves was God himself. And so with Jesus' ability and power and authority to be able to control them, he's quickly moving into on par with God. And so they're starting to question their whole worldview, right? They have this monotheistic one-God worldview. And for us, we're monotheistic, you know, as Christians are monotheistic too. But because a lot of us have grown in the church and we have that background, it's not hard for us to hold on to the idea of a Trinity with God and this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For a Jew at the first century, these disciples, they would be wrestling so hard with what does it mean that Jesus has the same authority and power as God. But it's difficult then, though, for them to be able to argue with what they've just seen with their own eyes. But lastly, I just want to point out before we kind of wrap this up this morning is we see Jesus' power to calm the storm. which if we tie that to the chaos of the sea that they usually that the imagery that they had, we reveal much more of why Jesus came to do what he did and why Jesus came to this earth to accomplish what he accomplished. And we see it over and over in Jesus' ministry of what he tries to accomplish and what really his rescue plan, God's great rescue plan, is all about. And when Jesus heals the sick, he's saying that in the end, when God's kingdom comes fully into this world, there's not going to be any sickness. When he drives out demons, he's saying there's not going to be these demons. When he raises the dead, he's saying there's not going to be any more death. And when he does all of these different healings and miracles and parables, when he speaks to women and gives them an equal status with anyone else, when he lifts up what they call sinners or prostitutes or outcasts, lepers, when he heals them, when he lifts them up, when he speaks to them like they're human, like, you know, they're human, he's lifting them up and he's showing that this is how this world should look. This is how he wanted it from the very beginning and where he wants it to go. And so when he calms the storm, he's again pointing to that Revelation passage saying that there's not going to be any more chaos, that there's not going to be any more things out of control, that there's not going to be things that God isn't have in hand so that we have to deal with these things in our life. And so often when we look at this story, we don't look at the end result, because that's really what Jesus is showing, that the end, there's not going to be this chaos and destruction and this fear that we see in this story. But we also see, because as much as I've learned about this passage, and we a lot of times make it into an analogy, this story is not about Jesus being able to calm the storms in our life. Okay, he can. I'm not saying he can't. I just don't think that this is what this is saying. Because so often, I think all of us know that Jesus doesn't necessarily calm the storms in our life. Sometimes things just don't ever seem to get better in certain situations, in certain circumstances, in certain relationships. And so the story isn't about, as much as I've learned that, and maybe you've been taught that, that this is an analogy for the storms in my life being calmed by Jesus. Because we know that often that doesn't happen. I shouldn't say often. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And in fact, Jesus seems to teach us very, very clearly that when we're a follower of him, the storms in life might actually be worse. And so I'm not going to stand up here and say that Jesus doesn't calm storms in our life, because he absolutely does. And I would say he absolutely does, is absolutely with us as we go through storms in life. Okay? But what I see in this passage, in this story, is not so much Jesus' power and authority, as much as that's a part of the story for us, but it's more of a story, or more of a lesson for us to be able to say, and look to Jesus and see his power and authority over the wind and the waves and the power. Excuse me, I'm train of thought is lost all of a sudden here. But the idea, again, is being able to lean into him and the things he accomplishes. Let me just read this story. I think this helps clarify some things. Dr. Richard Meyer says this. He says, a small boy was playing with his sailboat at the edge of a lake when the wind all of a sudden took this boat and pulled it away from the shoreline and out of his reach. This boy began to cry as it moved farther and farther away from him. Then this older boy came up, came and stood next to the boy. And seeing the situation, he started grabbing rocks and throwing them at the boat. The smaller boy crying and cries harder and says, "Why are you throwing rocks at my boat?" And the older boy says, "You don't know what I'm doing. I'm throwing stones on the far side of your boat, so that it will create some waves and push the sailboat back to you. Trust me, I know what I'm doing." And I think that story fits what God tries to do sometimes too. And I'm not saying he causes every ripple or every storm in our life, but there are times where God allows or God puts into our world things that not so much that we, you know, have to deal with it and struggle with it, but so that we can learn to ways that we can lean into him, so that we can find ways to trust that he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So not so much that our lives get better, but even though they do as a consequence, but not so much that our lives get better, but so that we can find ways to connect to him on a deeper level. Just like I talked about earlier, when we study the Bible, it's about connecting with him more. And so just as the storms in our life, the struggles in our life, the turmoil, the hurt, the anxiety, the disappointment, all of those things, hopefully, are times that we, instead of going further out into sea or into away from him, we can find ways to be drawn back into that relationship with God. And so as we look at this power and authority that Jesus has over the wind and the waves, I pray that we remember that having the storms in our life isn't the worst thing in the world. The worst thing that can happen, especially in the terms of the chaos and the turmoil and the storms in our life, is that we are drifting farther and farther away from him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to find ways to, especially in the terms of our chaos and our turmoil and our hurt, find ways to lean into you, to connect with you in a relationship, to connect with you in a powerful and a unique way. And I just pray, Lord, that you are continually reminding us of that. I do pray, Lord, that we don't have to go through the storms and the turmoil and the pain to find ways to connect with you. But I also know, Lord, that that is a wonderful way for you to accomplish that as well, Lord. Help us to be that little boat that is being pushed back to you by the rocks being thrown in our direction. And help us to find ways to appreciate that and love that about you. Pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.